we have in overviews of Ephesians, we've used these three words, wealth, walk, and warfare. That Ephesians has this theme, talking about the wealth of the church, the walk of the church, and the warfare. I've got three other words that I'd like you to consider today, and they are appreciate, imitate, and participate. We are to appreciate the blessings that we have in Jesus. We are to imitate Jesus and the Messiah, and we are to participate in the life of the church, and then later on, as we get to chapter 6, in the battle against Satan. So those three things, appreciate, imitate, and participate, are going to stay on the screen for most of the day. Now, you're going to need your Bibles. I'm not going to reread the entirety of the reading that we had, verses 7 to 16. The first, from 7 to 9, I wish Paul hadn't put them there at all, actually. It kind of just confused life, I found. But I'm not going to ignore them. Since they're there, we shall talk about them. That's the verses that talks about why does he ascended. What does that mean, except he also descended to the lower earthly regions? And when he ascended on high, he led captives on his train and gave gifts to men. Came up with four problems in these verses. The first one is probably one of my own creations. I asked myself, why does Paul quote an obscure Old Testament scripture to a Gentile church? Seems a strange thing to do. But earlier in Ephesians, we read that us Gentiles, we were once strangers to the covenants of the promise. But now we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. I think Paul is extending the thought. He's saying not only the promises in the Old Testament have relevance to us, but all of the Old Testament scriptures that were sacred to the Jews have relevance to us today. So, problem number one, solved, hopefully. Problem number two. If you turn to the readings, Paul was quoting from Psalm 68. I'm going to read an extra verse or two just for context, starting at verse 16. Why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? The chariots of God attend thousands of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into a sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord, might dwell there. So, second problem. We talked a few weeks ago about dispensational theology, how that in the Old Testament often the prophets didn't see the church age at all, and they went straight on to the kingdom age when Jesus will come back. If I was just reading that scripture through, I would say, of course it's talking about the kingdom age. It's talking about Jesus coming back with a vast army and a host to reign. And yet Paul turns round and he says, well, actually, that other verse, ascended on high, that is referring to Jesus. First time round. Do we have precedence for that kind of thing when we look at Scripture? And yes, we do. When you look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, these are the verses that Jesus once quoted in the synagogue. And after he quoted them, he sat down and says, these are fulfilled in your presence. So I'm just going to read them to you, what he read. He read this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stops at that point and sits down and says, today this is fulfilled in your presence. The rest of the verse goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus didn't come to earth first time round to talk about the vengeance of God. He came to save. So in that one reading that looks like it all applies to the same time, we have a 2,000 year gap and counting as to when Jesus is going to come back. So it's not out of the way that Paul takes the first verses 16 and 17, may be referring to the kingdom age, and then verse 16, referring to the same person, Jesus, but in a different time. Problem number two. Problem number three. Did Paul misquote the Old Testament? And yes, he did, and no, he didn't. If you were listening very carefully when Ed was speaking, you read verse 7 of Ephesians says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. When I read from Psalm 68, it says, when you ascended on high, you left captives in your train and you received gifts from men. You see the complete opposite. One's gave, one, yeah, it's exactly the wrong way around. So, what do we got here? How do we explain this? If we go to the Septuagint version, sorry, it's in Old English, we read this. There art God gone up on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for they were rebellious that they might dwell among them. It would appear that Paul is quoting from the Septuagint version. And in actual fact, the verses I read from Isaiah, Jesus was also quoting from the Septuagint version of the Bible. They are slightly different in the New Testament and the Old. It appears... Well, the Septuagint, by the way, it was translated about 200 BC or maybe slightly before from the Hebrew into the Greek. So it appears that neither Jesus nor the apostles had any problem using the Greek version of the Old Testament. Problem number four. I'll just get off that screen for now. Problem number four. Jesus descended to the lower earthly regions. Does that mean that Jesus went to hell on the cross or during those 3 days, or does it not? I'm going to stay completely neutral on this one, sorry. But there are two different opinions. If you are of the opinion that Jesus either in the hours of darkness or during the 3 days in the grave went to hell, then you would probably turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, when it talks about Jesus going and preaching to the souls that were lost during the time of Noah. If you're not a person that takes that view, you would probably turn to Psalm 139, when David, talking of himself, says that he was woven together in the depths of the earth, really meaning just he's not literally talking about the depths of the earth. He's just talking, he doesn't really understand how he came to be, but God was there and God made him. So I'm going to stay neutral, but to say there are two views. We even sing that song, which you could take either way, when we sing the creed, descended into darkness and raised in glorious life. You could take that as just coming to earth or being in the grave, or you could take it as Jesus went to hell. I'm not going to, as I said, I'm just going to say that there are two views and we'll leave it at that. I'm wondering if Steve and Jeff wanted the lights to go out today because they say I use my notes too much, so it's hard to read in the dark. But let's get on. In essence, why does Paul have that verse there at all? How does he have this introduction? He's really just wanting to say that from Scripture that it says the gifts that are given to us in the church, in which mentioned in verse 11, the gifts of teaching, apostleship, evangelism. Where am I to? Evangelism, 1, 2, 3, 4. There's five. Prophecy. Okay, they are given to us by Jesus. So he uses that verse in Psalm 68 from the Septuagint version to say that the gifts given are given by Jesus. I'm going to list some of the gifts that are given now, just to remind us. What are some of the gifts given to us in Ephesians? We have been chosen, or those in Jesus have been chosen to be holy and blameless. Those in Jesus have been predestined to be called the sons of God. We have an inheritance. We are being built into a dwelling place. He has given Jesus to us as the head of the church. All these blessings that are given to us have been, up to this stage, universal. They are given to everybody who is a believer. And it's been all about unity. We have been referred to Christians. We've been referred to as fellow citizens, as saints, as members of God's household, as a dwelling place for God, and as one body. Up till this point, it's all been the big picture. We are all together. We are all one. All the blessings have been for everybody. But now, in verse 7, when it talks about the grace that has been given, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So now we see the gifts are given in an individual sense, that now we still have unity, but it's going to be unity with diversity. There's going to be differences with individuals. Yeah, something that came out in a Bible study. I think at this stage it's important to don't stress too much. When we start talking about gifts, everybody starts thinking, well, have I got a gift? What's my gift? Maybe, you know, some denominations say if you can't speak in tongues, you're not even a believer or whatever it is. And we tend to get a wee bit tense about the whole subject. Well, don't get tense. The really big gifts is that Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, and that's given to all believers. And all the blessings and the gifts that have been mentioned in Ephesians up until this time are for everybody. So don't feel too stressed as I continue. Now, so there's been a progression in Ephesians. First of all, we talked about the blessings that are given to all believers. And that part of these blessings, because we all have them, through the Spirit we are being built into one body. But now there is grace given to each of us. Something that makes me me, something that makes you you, something that gives you a position in the family or a place in the family of God in the church. The gifts mentioned today are apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, there's a lot of other gifts mentioned in the Bible. The serving is encouraging, as I talked about to the kids this morning, showing mercy, contributing to the needs of others, the gift of wisdom and discernment, administration, and perhaps there's practical gifts too. Hopefully Josh and somebody might be able to fix the lights. Mitch has been doing the painting. I don't think that the gifts that are listed in the scripture are supposed to be exhaustive lists. We have many gifts around which I can't recall being mentioned in scripture. The gift of singing. You wouldn't put me up the front there, but these people add to the worship fantastically by the singing. The gift of being able to play an instrument. The gift of being able to pray out loud and inspire other people. These things are not listed, but they are nonetheless important. Having said that, Paul lists the gifts in Corinthians, and he says, desire the greater gifts. And the greater gifts are very similar to what we have in Ephesians. The apostles, evangelists, prophets, and teachers. Interesting, the first three that he mentions to desire are apostles, prophets, and teachers. And all these roles, they tend to overlap somewhat. In Corinthians, he doesn't even differentiate between an apostle and an evangelist. He just says apostles. I think that is because that was really the job of the apostles, the 12. They were evangelists. They were the first ones to go out and to spread the word. And the apostles, in a more general sense, which just means a sent person, they often their role was that of an evangelist. Then there are prophets. Prophets in the Old Testament, we have this thing that the prophet, all they do all day is foretell the future, but that's not so, not even in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, yes, they did foretell the future, but one of their main roles was to encourage the people to stay faithful, to tell them to repent, to warn what would happen if they did not repent. In the New Testament, the role of the prophet seems to come more under the idea of an encouraging word expounding the Old Testament. Obviously, that kind of overlaps a bit with the teacher's role, but that's pretty obvious. To explain the faith, explain the scriptures, and perhaps the deeper things where Steve starts talking about the doctrine of Trinity, or we start talking about the doctrine of salvation or sin. The deeper things of scripture, teachers. I said these roles overlap, and I was just thinking about this. I think what would be in the New Testament, perhaps something which you might call a prophetic word, just expounding the Old Testament for encouragement rather than doctrinal teaching. And I thought, how about this one? How about Hebrews chapter 11? It says, you know, it talks about faith. Faith is being certain of what we cannot see. And then it goes on through the Old Testament, starting way back in Abel, talking about all the people with faith. And it goes from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham. And it just goes continuing through and saying, all these people, hey, they were great people of faith. And then it gets near the end of the chapter and says, they had fantastic faith. But they weren't as fortunate as us. They only had to look forward and imagine. We've had the mystery of salvation revealed to us. Since we have that such encouragement, since we have that great advantage, then stay faithful to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author of your salvation. Hasn't really said anything new. He just uses the Old Testament to encourage believers. Perhaps an idea of a prophetic word rather than doctrinal teaching. Anyway, appreciate, imitate, and participate. We get to appreciate the blessings that we have in Jesus. We are to imitate Jesus and the apostles. Well, was Jesus an apostle? Well, yes, he was. He has to be the greatest of all apostles. He wasn't sent from Dunedin to Christchurch to evangelize the Cantabrians. He was sent by the Father from heaven to earth. So he was the greatest of all apostles. Was Jesus an evangelist? Well, yes, he was. I will say he probably wasn't the greatest of evangelists. I'll stand my ground on that in a minute. But do we have examples of Jesus being an evangelist? And yes, we do. We have, think of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, perhaps Zacchaeus. You know, I'm going to come to your house today and explain the gospel to you. Before Jesus leaves earth, before Pentecost, he appears to 500 people. So we know that there were at least 500 followers of Jesus before Pentecost. Yes, Jesus was an evangelist, but there is a verse that's, I think, we miss out on sometimes. It says, when Jesus is talking about giving us the Spirit, he says, you'll be able to do greater things than these, talking about the things that he has done. Peter's first preaching, first day, one day, Pentecost, 3,000 people converted. We can perhaps go through history and think of other evangelists who would have converted more people to following Jesus than Jesus did himself. Can the Spirit sometimes gave people the power to do greater things than these? Was Jesus a teacher? Yes, he taught using parables. We all know this. But he also taught by example, by his compassion, by going away and praying. He has great examples for us in prayer. And in John's, 1 John, not Gospels, 1 John, it says, whoever claims to live in Jesus must walk as Jesus did. So we are to follow his example. Was Jesus a shepherd? Shepherd in this context meaning the elder, which I am. And the others are here too, Ed, Steve, and Jeff. And at this point, it gets to be a bit of a personal challenge. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Now, I can't think of a circumstance where I'd be called to do that, but that's a bit of a scary thought nonetheless. Would I, as an elder, be prepared to lay down my life for any of you people? It's a pretty big call. But what some of the other things he says, he also knows them by name. Now, I've been struggling to get my head around everybody's name because everybody's changed so much. And I was proud of myself with a bit of help. I, the last children I got could get to my head around was Ben's and Jodie's kids, and I think I've got it off. But I see some new people here at the back today. Lovely to see you. So I still don't know everybody's name. But there's a challenge for us elders in changing times, that if we're going to be truly concerned about people, that we should know everybody by name as Jesus did. Let's go to verse 12 of Ephesians. Why are these gifts given? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Even though these gifts are separate and are given to individuals, they are to equip the saints, the fellow citizens, the members of God's household and family. These gifts are given to help everybody in the family be able to in some way minister to others for the building of the church. So we do all help in the building up of the church. Now, I was thinking about this. While these gifts are obviously, sometimes they're called the offices of the church, the gifts that are mentioned, and so they're talking about leadership roles, really. Does that mean that everybody else in the congregation here now can go to sleep and only Ed and Steve and Jeff need to be listening? I don't think so. Because to a certain extent, we are called to imitate Jesus. To a certain extent, we must try to attain to some of these roles ourselves. Now, I was thinking about this. Sorry, Syrah, I'm going to use your name. Syrah, she has a problem, needs a bit of shepherding. Is she going to come first to me, grumpy old man? Probably not. She may go to somebody much younger. She may go to Jish, her mum, but probably only for the next 2 years, because after that you'll be just a silly person till she turns 19 again. But probably she might go and talk to somebody like Annalise. No problem with that. That's great. That's the way it should be. But the responsibility for shepherding overall is given to the elders. Okay, verse 13 goes on to say, until we all attain unity in the faith. Remember, that's unity with diversity. We are not clones. But unity in the faith, it is consistent with the ultimate purpose of God, which is mentioned in chapter 1. That in the fullness of time, all things will be united in Jesus, things in heaven and on earth. Now, this unity is not a structural unity, but a spiritual unity. What do I mean by that? There's nowhere in Scripture that says anything more really than these services that we have when we meet together on a Sunday or when we meet together should be done in anything but order. People do things considerably differently. A couple of years ago, when trying to organise combined service from people around the town, I went to the Coptic Church. Now, that was a really interesting. They had census things wafting down the aisle. Most of the service was in Coptic. Some of the theology, I thought, because there was an English sort of translation beside it. Somebody came and sat beside me, tried to explain everything that was going on. They were more than welcoming. We believed basically in the same things. And if I had any criticism of their theology, then I'd have to really crawl under the seat because, heritage churches, we've been around for about 100 years or 150 years maybe. They've been holding the faith in extremely difficult circumstances for over 2,000 years. So what can you say? They are people who are welcoming. We had a spiritual connection. So this unity is not a structural unity, but a spiritual unity. What does that verse go on to say? Is it the ESV? When it starts then, it goes on and talks about maturity. It uses the word to manhood. I'm scared to say anything on this, but I will. Often the Bible uses brothers and makes it all look like a tremendously male-dominated society. And here it says, till we all attain manhood. Why does it say that? The ESV, it will be correct because it's a more, what they call, literal translation. Think of the verses that Paul uses, I think it's in Galatians, where it says, there is neither male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek, but everybody is equal under or in the sight of God. Now, that was culturally countercultural. That was huge. Were male and female legally or socially equal then? No, they were not. Absolutely, they were not. Did females get an inheritance, as we see in Ephesians? Not very often. I can only think of twice in Scripture that it's recorded that, the girls got a inheritance. So when it talks about manhood, it's not being patronizing, it's actually affirming the equality. Now, we could say in the Western world that we should use inclusive language because, hey, we've all moved on and so it's just very confusing. But Pam, who teaches, or as a teacher aide at a school where it's multicultural at times, there are places in the world still where, like, the kids won't do what the woman says just because she's a woman. So there are places in the world where this, there is either, neither male nor female, slave nor free. That is still a tremendously countercultural argument. And so I'm not going to come down and say which translation we should be using, but just as long as we understand that it's affirming equality, it's not taking away. Okay. The gifted offices should or are given to bring all to maturity, and it is something we will not attain in this life. We will never become spiritually perfect. But as we grow older, we should not grow old in Jesus, our Messiah, but more mature in him. What do I mean by that? As we grow older, we should not grow old in Jesus, our Messiah, but more mature in him. When I was younger, I've given this example before, I'll be quick. Just after I was married, young fit man, I could get up before breakfast, do half an hour grubbing on the section, we have a big section, clearing gorse, go to work, do 8 hours work, come home, have tea, do more work outside, and get up the next day and do it all again. I did a bit of grubbing yesterday in half an hour, it nearly killed me. Now, so as we grow older, we actually grow weaker. But as we grow older, and we shouldn't grow older in Jesus, we should grow more mature in him. Maturity, speaking of increasing strength and knowledge. As we go on to verse 14, it talks about, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men. The Greek word, I don't know Greek, commentary told me this. the Greek word for tossed to and fro is from the same Greek words to describe the stormy Sea of Galilee when the disciples thought they were going to drown because the waves were tossing them up and down so much. So it's a very strong word. It was a raging sea. This being tossed around is not a good thing. Now, I want to talk a wee bit about this. How am I doing for time? I don't know when I started. I heard a sad story the other day, and that was a church that had lost a significant group of young people because of the version of the Bible that they were using, and they wanted to use another version. I thought, that's really sad. We've just seen that Jesus and the apostles didn't seem to have any problem using another version of the Bible. And I was thinking about it. What is it in our society, the things that makes us so divided? And you'd have to turn to YouTube and social media, wouldn't you? We are just being taught to be divided. I don't do social media, but I know, and without somebody who actually uses it, I do use YouTube, I know it's designed to just support whatever view you have and reinforce it and reinforce it until you are absolutely convinced you are right. If I go on YouTube because I'm dreaming about building a canoe one day, then next time I go on YouTube, there'll be all these things about building boats. And so it is in the social media. If you say something, everybody agrees with you, and you become very divided. It's designed to be the exact opposite of what a church should be. It's designed to polarize opinion instead of unify opinion. It's designed to splinter you into little groups. So I'm just asking people truly for discretion in that area of their lives. There's even things, I call them pseudo-Christian places where things come that we want to believe. And so we do believe, but if you go to YouTube, how many people and in how many places is the Ark of the Covenant definitely being found? They can't all be right. Somebody's wrong, somebody's lying, and yet we want to believe it because we'd love for the Ark of the Covenant to be found. So we kind of are suckers for it. By the way, if you have a look in Jeremiah 3, verse 16, it would strongly suggest that if it is found, it will have no significance. Even in the kingdom age, it says the Ark of the Covenant will not be there and it will not be missed. So anyway, other ways where we can be tossed to and fro. This is one, I'm not sure how to explain this, but to the church's shame, some of the doctrines that come in are culture from outside that the church wants to absorb into itself to look normal. And the big blight in the Western world, the worst one, I'd say, is that we want to bring the morality or the immorality of the culture, bring it into the church and say, it's all okay. How do we do this? Well, we don't do it, but how do people do this? They start from the premise that God loves everybody. That's perfectly true. So God loves absolutely everybody. They then somehow seem to make a bit of a twist and a fancy argument. Because God loves me, he's going to accept me as I am, and he's not going to tell me what to do. Is there any scripture that can really support that kind of a view? And I'd say, absolutely there is not. God disciplines those who are his children. Is there any parent in the world that doesn't care how their children act? I'd say, absolutely, there is nobody that doesn't care how their children act. Doesn't John's Gospel say that if we love Jesus, we will obey his teaching? Any suggestion that God doesn't care how we act is nonsense. Even if you turn to Ephesians that we've just talked through, that we are saved by grace and saved by grace alone, it goes straight on to say that we are saved to do good works, not to follow the culture of the day. We are saved to do good works. If Jesus or God didn't care about the way we act, we wouldn't even need any need for the cross. Why would Jesus have bothered coming to die if he didn't care how we act? Try and show me one verse in the Bible that would suggest that sin is okay, that we can do what we like. It'll never be there. So stand strong. Don't get tossed by our culture. Okay. I had a wee slide to go with that. Sorry. Never mistake movement for growth. So you come across something new and trendy, and you think, that's a fantastic idea without really checking it out too much. And you're feeling good, you're feeling you're growing. Maybe not. Here's something new and trendy. Talk about it with people that are more mature. Make sure that the new trendy idea is actually a good idea. It's not just mistaking movement for growth. Okay, God wants us to grow to maturity, consistently learning the truth, discerning right from wrong and good from bad. If we go to verse 16 now, we really, kind of the application makes itself. I'm going to read the verse with a few changes in it. From him, the whole body, the church, joined and held together by every gift, supporting ligament, person with which it is equipped, when each gift is working properly, makes the church or the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul is at pains to show that love is the all-important ingredient in whatever gift you have. Now, that surprisingly, that little thing was the biggest challenge to me in doing the sermon today. That whatever gift you have should be done in love. You see, when you're doing a sermon, some of it's just plain hard work trying to sort out what you're going to say. Some of us worry, what's Jeff and Steve going to say when we talk about it later? Did I use my notes too much? Was the PowerPoint inadequate, etc.? And sometimes the last thing on your mind is the thing that should be most in your mind. Can I give the sermon in a loving way where I'm really genuinely trying to help you people? And I thought about that, and I think that section on not being tossed to and fro, I really feel that from the heart. That's something that I want to give to you, and that we should be so on our guard against, that we're not tossed to and fro by the culture around us. So hopefully that was said in love. So perhaps the application makes itself. You're all important. Every part of the church working together in unity. Now, I said near the start, I didn't want people to feel stressed. If you feel all you feel able to do is attend, that's great. Attend. It's encouraging to see you here, wanting to learn and worship and be part of the family of God. If you're here because you love the saints, you want to learn more about God, it's encouraging just to be that you are just here. However, I think that many of the gifts that we have, or that you have, encouraging, and we can all build unity. Building unity is not listed as a gift either, but I think we can all build unity by how we act and interact with each other. So, I just want you to remember that overview: appreciate, imitate, and participate. Participate in the life of the church in any way which you are able to.